You'll be glad to know this is the last time you'll be hearing from me, probably for quite some time. I'll be heading back off to Oxford. It reminds me of a time where, you know, a visiting pastor was coming to leave a church after he'd been there a while and preached a few times and came to his last time to speak. And after the leader had thanked him for his time there, the worship leader stood up and said, since our visiting preacher is leaving, why don't we just stand and sing one last song. He says, Jesus brought this preacher to us and now Jesus is taking him away. So why don't we all stand and sing, What a Friend We Have in Jesus. And hope you won't be feeling too much that way by the time I've finished being with you. What I'd like to try to do in this service, in the previous service we looked at, if there is a God of love, why is there so much suffering in this world? In this particular service, I'd like to raise the question of how do we, of finding certainty and looking for certainty in an uncertain world. Because right now, a lot of things are awfully uncertain. And certainly, as we look at things from a financial perspective right now, that uncertainty is reaching unprecedented heights. One of my research interests has been what's called systemic risk to financial markets, which has been, for several years, up until fairly recently, I'll often be giving talks in financial institutions and banks on a series of talks I'd give on why I thought we may have a systemic collapse of the Western financial system. And suddenly, for some reason, people have suddenly become very interested in that again, which is one of the reasons why I've recently in Washington, D.C., and Hong Kong, and various other places, I've suddenly found myself speaking to very large groups of people working in the financial services industry. And so what I'd like to try and do for you is just raise just one or two questions and maybe try to explain one or two things which are a little bit difficult about why at the moment we're just so unsure about where all of this could ultimately go. But then what I'd like to try and do is shift gears slightly almost, and we're going to look at a passage of scripture which is very familiar. And I want to ask is how is it possible or is it possible for us to find certainty in this world? And isn't it even arrogant to think as a Christian that somehow there may be a sense of certainty that we can find even with God? Now, when it comes to dealing with our current situation, one of the problems that we have is this, is that the nature of money itself has changed very drastically over the last few decades. Now, without going into too much detail, because I don't want to bore you too much. But a long time ago, money was minted out of precious metals. Okay, so money was made out of gold, silver, copper coins, and so on. Now the temptation used to be that people used to take coins and they used to shave the edges off them. And you take 100 coins, you shave a little bit off each, and then all of a sudden you've got you could take all those little gold shavings, you could melt them, and you could make a new coin out of nothing. So you can start with 100 gold coins, end up with 101. And that's why they started putting ridges around the edge of coins. I mean, they still do this to this very day, but we don't really need to anymore. So that, if the ridges had disappeared off the coin, you could go, oh, wait a minute, this coin's probably a bit light. Someone shaved the edges off it. Now, the trouble with gold is that it is very bad for your tailoring. Okay? Because gold is actually very heavy. Now, I'm not wearing a jacket right now. It's down there because I'm warm. But if you pick up any of my jackets, okay, you cannot open the pockets. The pockets are sewn closed. As a matter of fact, when you buy any new suit or jacket, you will find that it is sewn shut. Okay, the pockets are actually sewn closed. You should never unsew them. Because if you put anything heavy in your pocket, like a mobile phone or a heavy wallet or anything like that, it stretches the jacket. Does that make sense? It ruins the lining and the fall of the coat. And eventually it looks shabby. You have to buy a new one. Look, I don't like spending money on clothes, as you can see. I want them to last as long as possible. So I don't unsew the pockets in the first place to make sure my jackets can last as long as is actually possible. Now, the thing about gold is it is incredibly heavy. I don't know if you ever held a gold bar, but it weighs a lot. And if you take a chunk of gold coins and you put them in your pocket, okay, your things are being pulled everywhere. So people didn't used to carry gold around with them, or they stopped. They used to deposit gold in a bank, and they'll get a little piece of paper, and the paper would say, the bearer of this paper has, £3 of sterling, silver, or gold, and whoever presents this paper can get that gold. Hence why it says on most notes, promise to pay the bearer of this £5 or £10. £10 of what? Well, up until a while ago, £10 of sterling UK silver in the UK. In other words, those notes, what they represented were themselves something that had value, okay, precious commodities, metals. Now, without going into all the ins and outs of this, in the 1960s, we had a bit of a financial crisis, and we abandoned what was called the gold standard. Up until then, all money, all currencies were convertible back into gold. okay, at a fixed rate. And we decided for a variety of reasons that was difficult. And so now we have paper money. Now, the problem is what does that money now represent? Let me give you the following illustration. Of course, you would never ever do this. I realize that. So you're going to have to just use your imagination. But imagine you went to a casino. Okay, you walk through the doors, you hand over your hard-earned cash at the door, and they give you a big pile of chips. Okay, not the type you eat, the, poker chips. I'm sure you've all seen the James Bond films, you know what I'm talking about. Anyway, you go and you sit down at the table and you play the game. And everyone else is playing the game with you. But with the chips that you have, you can also pay for food, order drinks, tip the waitress. As a matter of fact, there's even accommodation. You can pay for your hotel room in the casino with these chips. It's fine. But let's imagine you've been there for a few months and you're happily playing away, and then the casino announces it's suspending convertibility of the chips back into cash. And everyone stays there and they're playing the game. Here's the question. What do those chips now represent? What are they? The pound in your pocket, what is it? What does it represent? How are they created and destroyed? Who has control over that? Now, without going into too much details, one of the problems we're now facing with this current financial crisis, which is why we're uncertain about how severe it could be, because it could be utterly catastrophic, potentially, is that money itself and the creation and destruction of money and what's called derivatives, what they've come to play within that supply chain, has been startling. And so we now find ourselves in a situation where the units by which we actually measure and determine value are themselves becoming questioned. Now, it's interesting if you look at Israel, which was an agricultural community, that God time and time again says that he abhors inaccurate weights and measures. Israel was an agricultural community. Its trade and the way by which it determined value within its economic system was determined by those weights and measures. If the weights and measures themselves became corrupt, what hope was there for the rest of the system? If the unit by which we measure and determine value itself comes under attack and people feel they can no longer trust it, all of a sudden you start to have a huge problem on your hands. And we have a huge problem on our hands. And so we're living in a time of unprecedented uncertainty. Now the good news is that you're young, okay, by the time you have grandchildren, you'll be able to say to them, I was there when this happened. I remember when, in 2008, the hinges started to, and the wheels came off the global economy, okay? This is a once-in-a-lifetime economic event, so enjoy it. Now, if you're older and you're just about to retire, then I'm, in all seriousness, it is now complicated. It is very, very difficult. And I wish I had some wonderful insight that would somehow solve whatever problems or issues you may be facing. I don't know how many of you ever watched the Two Ronnies, but do you remember when they used to do the thing where they used to read the news? And they would sit there and they'd say, and now for the news, and they would read, sort of the news they'd made up. And one of them, back in the 70s, one of them, picked up and says, and now for some late news. He says, fresh doubts were cast on the British economy today when the Bank of England announced its closing down sale. And we may find ourselves in some very interesting and uncertain times in times to come ahead. But we suddenly find ourselves incredibly uncertain. Now, the other interesting thing is that we live generally in an age of uncertainty. As a matter of fact, we live in an age where people think that to be truly sophisticated, you should actually be uncertain. So everyone's been encouraged to keep an open mind about everything. But there are some things on which we really need to come to a decision. A bit like, the boy in the geography class who when asked what is the capital of France replied that he liked to keep an open mind on the issue. There are some times when it's actually not particularly sophisticated or clever just to simply to say, I'm keeping my mind open on this. There are some things which it seems certain we should be able to come to some kind of conclusion on. Now, what is interesting is that many people feel that one of the things that you can't come to any degree of certainty about is to do with God. And indeed that it would be very maybe arrogant or somehow very wrong, very dangerous to claim any degree of certainty when it comes to knowing God or having a relationship with God or being sure about him in any way, shape or form. Because how can you be so sure of your own ideas or your own convictions or your own insights? And what makes you better than everybody else? Or you so sure that you are right and everyone else is wrong? And so what I would like to do is I'd like to look at a passage of scripture which is incredibly familiar, and you will all know this story from the moment we begin looking at it. But I'd like to look at it, if at all possible, through some fresh eyes and begin to deal with the issue of what does it mean to have certainty before God and to be sure before Him. And so I guess one of the questions I'm asking you is, who are you certain? What are you certain about now? And are you certain about Him? Would you say that you know Him? Would you say that you hope there may be a God, or you would like there to be, or you wish that there was, or that you hope that if there is, that somehow He will accept you? Do you feel that that would best describe you? Or would, like the Apostle Paul, you be able to say, look, I know whom I have believed and trusted, and I am convinced? Do you have that kind of relational certainty with Him, or does it feel like everything is still up in the air and open for grabs? And is it possible to come to that position of uncertainty without falling into the disastrous trap of extreme arrogance? And so what I would like to do is I'd like to take a story that Jesus told. It's an incredibly well-known story from Luke chapter 15. Now, the context for Jesus telling this story was that Jesus was sitting down with sinners and eating with them, and people complained. Okay, the religious people complained. Okay, you'll read it in Luke 15 at the beginning of chapter 1. Jesus was welcoming people of dubious moral character. If you're trying to think what those kinds of people were, then that's you. Okay? Because the people who were complaining were the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the teachers of the law. So the priests and the religious guys were like, look, we're the ones who've got it more or less sorted. We're morally sorted. You know, if there's any sort of divine favor in all of this that, you know, prophets and men of God should show, it should be towards us. But here's this Jesus, and He's spending time with, well, just the ordinary guys. And many of these people are sinners. They're tax collectors, and some of them are known to be prostitutes and this kind of stuff. And He sits down with them and He eats with them. Now, you need to understand, all Middle Eastern cultures turn on the issue of hospitality. Having raised in the Middle East, most of my life in the Middle East, one of the most important things you do in the Middle East is eat. Okay, hospitality is absolutely important. Everywhere you go. When I got married to my wife, she never used to believe this until she actually experienced it herself. And my mother took us to the village where she was born, and we arrived for breakfast. We sat down at a table outside. It was in the summer. The table, it was a very old, I mean, it was just very long pieces of wood on three trellises, one at each end and one in the middle, maybe 25 feet long, this table. There were three of us, my mother, my wife, and I, this old lady who was 72, who we went to visit, one of my mother's great aunts. And it took her 20 minutes, but by the time she finished, the whole table was covered in food. That was 8 a.m. That was breakfast. Okay, by the time we got to 2 o'clock in the afternoon, by that point, so much food had been put before us because we'd visited three other people that my mother said, we're going to have to leave the village. I can't eat anymore. Because hospitality, extending hospitality, is absolutely central and is a core part of the culture. You can't understand it outside of that, which is why our family motto is life is too short to be thin. And so we had this incredible time. Now, the thing is about who you extend hospitality to is very important, because whoever you sit down and eat with, you seem to be approving. And one of the problems that the religious, the holy, the righteous people had with Jesus was that He seemed to eat with all the wrong sorts of people. The people He extended hospitality to were the people that seemed to be the lost and the broken and the immoral and all these kinds of people. And to them, that was offensive. So their complaint was, this man sits down with sinners, He welcomes them and eats with them. This is terrible. And then Jesus told a parable. If you were reading this in the Greek, it says He told them a story, a single story that has three parts. The first part of the story is about a man who has 100 sheep and one of them gets lost. The second part of the single story is about a woman who has 10 coins and one of them is lost. And then He tells the story about a father who has 2 sons, both of whom are lost. Now, what's interesting is that each part of the story finishes with food. Okay? If you remember it, the story about the lost sheep. The shepherd goes out, he finds a sheep, he comes back, and he says to his friends, come and eat with me. And let's have a party. The woman who loses a coin, she goes and finds the coin, and now she's found it, she says to her friends, come sit down and let's all eat. The story's finished with the key figure, the central figure in each story, sitting down with that which was lost and with their friends and having and eating and celebrating. The people complained about Jesus. This man welcomes the lost, the sinners, sits down and eats with them. Jesus tells them a story with three parts. In each case, The one who finds the lost sits down with everyone and eats with them. He's telling the story about himself. There are several instances in the Gospel of Luke where Jesus introduces himself as a main character into the story, and this is exactly what he does here. This story is about him. Now, the third part of the story you all know very well, but the trouble is we're very familiar with the story, and so the difficulty, the challenge is to rescue truth from over-familiarity. So this is what it says in Luke 15, verse 11. It says, Jesus continued, there was a man who had two sons. Now, if you have a headings in your Bible, it may say the prodigal son or the story of the lost son. I have a very radical idea to suggest to you. This is not the story of the prodigal son. And if you want to have the background information on this, then there was a guy who published a book 25 years ago called Dr. Ken Bailey, who has done more research into this particular area than anyone else. Very recently, other people have published books in this area, and everyone's gone, ooh, that's new, isn't that interesting? But actually, it's very, very old. It's been around for a long, long time. As a matter of fact, most Middle Easterners have been interpreting this parable in this way for about well over 1,000 years. This is a story of a man and two sons. The reason that we know that is Jesus said there was a man who had two sons. Now, I know it's very complicated, and, you know, I'm obviously using some very sleights of hands and difficult grammar, but I suggest to you that this is a story of a man who had two sons, because Jesus said there was a man who had two sons. Okay? So I suggest to you this story is the story of a man and two sons. Anyway, the younger son comes to his father and he says, okay, Dad, look, I've been waiting for a while, but can I have my inheritance now? I mean, I have been waiting, but, you know, I can't wait any longer. The younger one came to his father, Jesus said, and said, Father, give me my share of the inheritance now. Now, you normally inherit when someone dies. You need to understand the cultural force of this. Okay? A son comes to his dad and says, Dad, I just can't wait any longer. You're still here. Just give me the cash, okay? I need the money. Now, it doesn't matter what culture you're in or what background, this would be taken as being insulting. Okay, it is very insulting. Now, a good Middle Eastern father is meant to beat his son for this kind of insolence. Now, the elder brother in the family is normally meant to be the peacemaker. Okay, the elder brother is meant to be the brother who normally, in family disputes, and I'm sure your family is not at all like my Middle Eastern family at all. I'm sure you never have family disputes. I'm sure everything's just absolutely fine. But as shocking as it may seem in other families, there are sometimes family disputes. And the older brother, the eldest responsibility is normally to be the mediator in that sense. Somebody says that's what you're meant to do. You're meant to placate the father and say, please don't beat him too badly and rebuke the youngest children for their insolence. Does that make sense? You're the one who's, that's the role you play. So when Jesus tells the story about the younger son who comes to his dad and says, Dad, wish you weren't here. Just give me the money. Then what they're expecting is either the next thing to happen is for the father to beat the son or for the older son to speak up. Does that make sense? Rebuke his younger brother and plead with his father. That's not what happens. This story is really surprising. So we read that, Father, give me my share of the estate. So he divided his property between them, between both of them. The father takes everything he has, he splits it in half, and he offers it to both of his children. And they both say, yes, they both take it. The older son doesn't say, no, 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 I won't do this. The older son is happy to take his share too. The father takes his estate and splits it in half and gives it to both of them. They both have it. Now, this is unthinkable in this culture. I mean, utterly unthinkable. Now, the younger son is overtaken with shame. He quickly gathers everything he has, he sells it all, and he heads off into a far-off country. Now, we have to be very careful here that we actually teach what it actually says, as opposed to what we would like it to say. It says he squandered his wealth in wild living. Now, that doesn't mean necessarily gross immorality. What it means is, quite literally, expensive living. It means that he wore the finest clothes. He ate in the finest restaurants. Okay, he drove the top of the range camel, not your basic one humper, but a two humper with extra cushions, fancy, whatever, top of the range bridal stick. I mean, he lived it up. That's what it's saying. It's not, so, now I know later on the older son's going to accuse him of spending his money with the prostitutes, but that's not actually what it says he did. What he did was, he lived expensively. Okay, he has the cash, he has the money, now it's time to enjoy myself. And he spends it all. Everything goes. And after he'd spent everything, there was a severe famine in that whole country, and he began to be in need. Now, this is very important. Okay? So he has the money, he lives well. That makes sense? Okay, he spends it, having a lot of fun, living it up. Okay, got best transportation, everything's going well. And then he spends everything and he begins to be in need. In other words, he hasn't got the money to buy all the things that he actually even needs anymore. So, he went and hired himself to a citizen of that country who sent him to his fields to send pigs. Now, I could say a lot about this, but we just don't have time. He longed to fill his stomach with the pods that the pigs were eating, but no one gave him anything. Now, just follow the logical chain. He has nothing now. He is broken. He is bankrupt. He is in need. His most basic need would be food. Okay, food and water. That's the most basic that you need. Everything else after that is a bonus. But if you have nothing, if you have been completely cleared out and you have nothing, eventually you will focus on your most basic need. I need to eat and I need to drink. He gets a job, okay, where most employers would normally feed the people who worked for them. But obviously he's not even getting that much money because he doesn't dream about eating the pig. I mean, he wouldn't do that. He's a Jew. Okay, so he's not going to, has no desire to eat pigs. He would be happy to eat the pig food. He wants to eat the food they feed the pigs. That's how low he's got. Okay? He longed to eat the pig food, but he couldn't eat the pig food because that would be stealing. He's meant to give the pig food to the pigs. So his basic problem here still remains hunger, right? That's what's been described to us. Okay? He began to be in need. He got a job feeding pigs, and he longed, he would have loved to have eaten the pig food. That would have been good. But no one gave him anything. That's not good. Now, this is where the translation gets a little bit tricky. When he came to his senses, literally when he came to himself, he said, "How many of my father's hired men have food to spare? Here I am starving to death. I will set out and go back to my father and say to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired men.'" Now, I'm sure many of you have heard people speak on this passage before. I just want to look very carefully at the wording of it. He was in need. He is hungry, right? He wants to eat the pig food. No one gives him anything, okay? I.e., he has no food. The subject of all of that subject is what? Food. He comes to himself and says, "My father's hired men have what to spare? Food." He is thinking with his stomach. Are you with me? "My father's hired men have food to spare, and here I am starving to death." He is still thinking with what? His stomach. So he says, "I will go to my father and say," why is he going to his father? Because there's nothing in his stomach. Are you still with me? "And say, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and I've sinned against you. I am not unworthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired servants.'" The hired servants of his father have what to spare? Food to spare. The subject and the motivation of this is what? Food. The son is motivated because he finds a bankruptcy in his life that he cannot need. And he thinks maybe the father, he can help me out. His hired servants, they have plenty of food to eat. Here I am starving to death, so I'll go back to him, but I need to somehow my father to accept me, so I'll give this good speech. "Father, I've sinned against heaven, I've sinned against you, I'm not be worthy to be called your son." And as Kenneth Bailey points out, this form of repentance is the same form of repentance that Moses used before before Moses when he said, "I'm sorry. You know, please take away this plague from me." And if you're familiar with that story, Pharaoh's repentance doesn't seem to be genuine. It doesn't seem to be real. It's a pretend. He's in difficulty, so he's just happy to say, I'm sorry, just to take things away. And the son finds himself in exactly the same situation. Things haven't worked out. It hasn't gone as he planned. He's now in need. His stomach is empty. He wants his stomach to be full. His father's servants have lots of food, so he'll go back to them and say, okay, feed me. You know, it's very interesting when it comes to God how very often we seek to use him for our own ends. It's very interesting. And if we're prepared to be honest, I mean really honest, we sometimes use people for our own ends too. Sometimes even our own family. We're prepared to put on a show, say something, feign something, utter a form of words, anything to get us out of the trouble that we find ourselves in. And sometimes it simply isn't real. When I read this, I don't read he came to his senses. That would imply that he realized that he was wrong and he was going to repent and say sorry. I don't see that as what's happening here. He comes to himself. He's thinking about the difficulties in. He's going to die if he stays. He may as well go back to his dad and maybe this will work. There's food over there, but there's no food here. But Jesus said, while he was still a long way off, his father saw him, was filled with compassion for him, and ran to his son, threw his arms around him, and kissed him. Now, if you pick up any of the ancient Middle Eastern commentaries on this text, this is the amazing thing in this story. The father who ran. Look, in the Middle East, we wear these long white robes down to the floor. Women here will have to explain. But, ladies, if you are wearing a dress, it goes all the way down to the floor, and you want to run, what do you need to do? I can see no one's offering a demonstration. Okay, you bend down, you pick it up right, and then you can, otherwise you can't run, you can just sort of, right? If you want to run, you're going to have to gather it up and you hold it and you run. Do you know in Jesus' time, it was prohibited for the teachers of the law to walk through unplowed fields? The reason was that in unplowed fields, you used to get these giant thistles that grow up in that region. I mean, they're really quite big and they have these huge thorns that stick out. I mean, they're serious thorns. Oh, I was going to make comments about what little boys can do with those thorns, but I won't. But just take it. They are big thorns. Now, it is considered disgraceful for older men to expose their legs. As a matter of fact, when I was living in Saudi Arabia, from the age of 12 onwards, it was illegal for you to wear shorts. Okay, if you were 12 or older, you were not allowed to wear shorts because little boys can expose their legs, but once you're a man, you never, ever do that. And so, when Jesus told this story and said, so the father ran, the people, when Jesus tells this story, to are amazed. The teachers of the law weren't allowed to walk through an unplowed field, because if they walk through an unplowed field, the argument went like this. Look, if you're walking through an unplowed field, there are thistles in it. So your robe, which is down to the floor while you're walking along, may get caught on a thistle. And as you walk along, it will lift your robe up off the floor behind you, exposing your ankles, and that would be disgraceful. And if you're a teacher of the law and a religious man, you'd never do that. So they were prescribed from walking through unplowed fields. They just weren't allowed to do it. But this father who sees this son, who's thinking with his stomach coming back to him, picks up his garment, gathers it, humbles himself in the sight of the village and the people, and he runs out to the son. And then he throws his arms around him. He ran to his son, threw his arms around him, and kissed him. Now, kissing is very important in this part of the world. I don't know, do you ever do the thing in this church where you say, we'll offer one another a sign of peace? Do you ever do that in communion or not? I mean, I know you're very low church here. If you were sinners and went to Anglican churches, you would have to do things like that. In England, in Anglican churches, what people do is they shake hands at great distance normally. As you move further and further east, it gets more and more intimate. When you come to the Middle East, to offer another sign of peace, you throw your arms around and you kiss them three times. Cheek, cheek, cheek. At least three. If you're closer than that and you're more friendly than that, then you'll kiss each other many, many times on the cheek. I had a friend who was actually from the Middle East and I think he was in a Baptist church in London, and the guy said, let's all now offer one another a sign of peace. So he turned around, there was a lady behind him, and he went around, he kissed her on one cheek. And then when he went to kiss her on the other cheek, she's meant to turn her head, but she just froze in terror. So his second kiss just landed full on her lips. At this point, her husband turned around. Interesting situation. Anyway. kisses are very important. A slave, okay, would fall on his face and kiss his master's feet. Okay, a student will take his teacher's hand and kiss the hand. But equals, brothers, family, they embrace each other and they kiss on the neck or they kiss on the cheek. It's a sign of peace and reconciliation. There's nothing between us. Before the son speaks, before the son gives this little speech, the father runs out to him, the father puts his arms around him, and if the father's embracing him, where's the only place he can kiss him? And the answer is on the neck or the cheek. The father offers the son peace and reconciliation before the son asks for it. And the son, having been embraced by his father and offered peace and forgiveness before he speaks, then turns to his father and says, Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. And it stops. There's no make me like a hired servant. Now, if you have a Bible with footnotes at the back, it will say, some manuscripts say, make me a hired servant. Because some people, when they were copying their story out, thought, ooh, look, they've messed up here. They've forgotten to put this in. So they corrected it. But it's not meant to be there. Because at that point, the son realizes that the issue is not the spent money. The issue is the broken relationship. You see, the son, what he is planning to say, when he says to his father, make me like a hired servant, in the original language, is actually very clear. There are three types of classes. You could be an unpaid slave, you could be a slave that got board and lodging, or you could be a hired servant. In other words, you got wages and board and lodging. And the son is planning to ask for the third one. Make me like a hired man. Okay? Feed me, house me, give me some money. He's taken his father's money and he's spent it. He cannot possibly pay his father back. Maybe if he had kept all the money or he'd even multiplied the money, he could come back and say, here you go, Dad, here's everything I took from you. I'm giving it back to you. But he can't do that. He can't buy his way back. He can't repay his father. He has nothing. So yes, he needs food, but now he's also asking for a job that pays money because maybe he could use the wages from that to pay his father back. But at this point, the son realizes the issue is not the spent money. The issue is the broken relationship. He can never pay his father back. It is sad. It is a tragedy that many people who claim to be Christians tell us that the message of the Christian gospel is that if we do good things for God, eventually he will forgive us. That somehow we can earn favor with him. That we can do certain things, perform certain religious rituals, do certain things, and somehow earn credit, earn favor from God. Now, the reason why we teach this is that in almost every culture of the world, forgiveness is earned. That makes sense. You forgive someone when they have earned it, when you feel they've paid the price for it. Look, let's supposing at the end of this talk, you come to me and say, Michael, I want to ask you a question. I say, fine, I'm used to being asked questions. And you ask me a question, and there are quite a large number of people standing around, because everyone else obviously wants my autograph. And you ask the question publicly, and I look at you and I say, what a stupid question. You have the intellectual capacity, more commonly associated with forms of pond life, invisible to the naked eye. Let's suppose that's my response, and for some strange reason you take that to be insulting. Now, imagine everyone else has left the building, you're still standing there slightly stunned by the way I've treated you, and as I leave the building holding my Bible, I pat you on the back and say, sorry about that, please forgive me, and leave. Would you? Be honest. Would you forgive me? The answer is, no. Now, however, let's supposing we come to the end, there's a group of people, you come and ask a question, I insult you. And a few seconds later, my bottom lip begins to tremble, my eyes fill with tears, my voice breaks, I fall down on my knees, I crawl over to where you are standing, I clasp onto your ankles, I start sobbing uncontrollably and start begging you to forgive me. Now would you forgive me? I can see you're very hard to please. You will forgive me when you feel I have suffered enough. When there's been enough guilt, enough angst, enough pain, maybe, you know, the icing on the cake would be, you know, something really bad happens to me, like I also lose my job or some great tragedy befalls me. But, you know, but when I've been through enough, Then you redeem me. Okay, Michael, you've earned it now. I forgive you. The message of the Christian gospel is not, if you've done something wrong, try and be good towards God, and if you suffer enough, and you humble yourself enough, and whatever you do enough, you can earn enough that somehow you can earn yourself into his good books. The message of the gospel is in reverse. Is that before the Son even knew he needed forgiveness, the Father goes to him. The Father offers him peace and forgiveness as a gift. And it melts and breaks his heart. And at that point, the Son repents. I'm sure when he said this speech now, he has tears in his eyes as he's in his Father's embrace. And as he sobs and says, Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you, and I'm not worthy to be called your son. That is now true repentance. You see, in the Christian gospel, forgiveness is not earned. It is offered as a gift. That is why becoming a Christian is inherently humbling. Christian faith isn't accidentally humbling or something that you do as a bonus extra. It is inherently humbling. There is no room for boasting or for arrogance or for anything else. And this is what Paul tries to say when he's writing in Romans 3. What room then is there for boasting? What can we claim on our side? And he says, nothing. Except that our loving Heavenly Father has come to us and he offers all of this as a gift. That's why it's called grace. He offers it to us even before we thought of asking for it. And then we respond to that. And our response can simply be, I don't deserve this and I'm sorry. In the Christian faith, forgiveness is offered. It is not earned. And the only means that you can receive it is by true repentance. You know, often as a Christian community, we're so divided because people have offended us and they've upset us and they've done terrible things to us. Just like it's been done to the Father. There's no hint in this passage that the Father has done anything wrong. But his younger son has treated him despicably. But even when there's a remotest chance of reconciliation, the Father runs to him and the Father offers him forgiveness first. Forgiveness is offered as a gift. If someone has upset you, offended you, broken you, and you're sitting waiting in this church, maybe because there are other families in this church that have hurt you, or maybe even the leadership, and you're waiting for them to come and apologize, that's not how it works. You have to resolve in your heart to forgive. Forgiveness is offered in the Christian faith. It is not earned. But the only way that forgiveness can be received, genuinely received, is when there is true repentance. And true repentance only happens when you are genuinely sorry. And you can only be genuinely sorry when you are prepared to admit that you were wrong. And that's why it's inherently humbling. That's why there is no room for pride or arrogance or boasting in the Christian faith. To truly come to Christ is to be humbled. And that is what happens to this young man now. And the Father says, bring a robe, bring a ring, bring sandals. The Father clothes him. The Father pays to clothe him. And the Father brings him back into the community. And then the Father says, let's kill the fatted calf. As many people have said, the fatted calf was the only one not happy to see him come back. And let's have a party. The Father pays for all of that. Does that make sense? It's the Father's robe, the Father's ring, his sandals. He provides all of that. He clothes him. And the Father brings him back. And the Father has a party. Tell me, who do you think is at the center of attention in that party? It's interesting, isn't it? Most people think, well, it's that son, right? He would be the center of attention. Jesus told a parable. It's in three parts. The first part was about a shepherd and a lost sheep. Okay? The sheep gets lost. The shepherd goes and finds the lost sheep. And this is interesting. It says he picks it up, puts it on his shoulders, and carries it home. Have you ever read that and thought that's a bit strange? Do you know how heavy a sheep is? I mean, has anyone here actually tried to ever pick up a sheep? They are heavy. They're big things. Okay, I can remember the first time my wife saw this, she was amazed. Because she heard me talking on this passage and she said, and she still couldn't believe it. You have to see it with your own eyes. We went up into the mountains. I said, we're going to have a picnic here. It was at lunchtime. We sat under a shady olive tree. I said, just watch this. And then three different shepherds came from different directions onto the mountainside, and they all converged, and all their goats and sheep all mixed together. And the thing that hit my wife Anne, because her grandparents were farmers, sheep farmers up in Derbyshire. Their sheep used to graze on the grounds of Chatsworth House. And the thing that hit her was the sheep had no markings on them. There was no branding, there was nothing. They were completely unmarked. And she said, how are they going to undo this? The shepherds sat in the middle under a big olive tree and they had lunch together and their cattle just moved around the mountainside grazing. I said, okay, we'll stay here so you can see the end. One of the shepherds eventually got up and when he was about maybe 200-300 yards away, he gave a whistle. And then it was like an electric shock suddenly hit a third of the flock. And a third of the goats and the sheep just suddenly sprang to attention and they ran after the shepherd and they just followed him. Because the goats and the sheep are trained to follow the master's voice. Which is why Jesus says, my sheep know my voice and they will follow me. They're just trained to do that. It's just, you have to see it. It's a remarkable sight. Now here's the problem with that system. Is that if one of them gets lost, they panic. Okay? The sheep especially, what they tend to do is they're sitting there and they're, without being too rude, because they're not necessarily the brightest of animals, it seems. You know, and they're sitting away there and they're sort of just chewing away and then, you know, whatever reason, they didn't hear the voice, they didn't hear the whistle, and they suddenly look up and they're like, everyone's lost but me. Where's everyone gone? And then the next thing that happens is they panic. And they will normally run behind a rock or a cleft of a rock or something, and they cower down, they start shaking, and they bleat pathetically. They go, meh, meh, like that, they just start crying. It's a very strange form of crying. I don't know if you've ever heard it, but it is slightly spooky, actually. Now, when you find them, they are so terrified, they cannot walk. So the shepherds pick them up, put them on their shoulders and carry them back. That's what they do. So Jesus tells the story of a sheep that gets lost. The shepherd, he goes and finds the sheep. The shepherd pays the price. The shepherd makes the search. The shepherd finds the sheep. The shepherd picks up the sheep. The shepherd puts the sheep on his shoulders. The shepherd carries the burden of restoration and all of that weight. And the shepherd brings the sheep home. And then he has a big party with his friends and says, come and celebrate with me. When people come and celebrate, who do they congratulate? So they come along, do they pat the sheep on the head and say, well done, boy, on coming home? Or do they shake the hand of the shepherd and say, you are a good shepherd? Who's the center of attention at the party? The shepherd. Then Jesus told the story of a woman. A coin gets lost. Have you ever wondered what a coin does to aid in its own rescue? Surprisingly little. It is the woman who lights the lamp, sweeps the floor, makes the search, pays the price, finds the coin, and brings it back. And then she has a party with her friends and says, come and celebrate with me, because that which is lost is found again. And it's a model of repentance. We know it's a model of repentance because Jesus tells us this is a model of repentance. So there is rejoicing in heaven over one sinner who repents. What does the coin do to repent? Apart from except being found. And when people come to the party, what do you think they do when they come in through the door? They see the coin and they go, what a good coin you are. Well done on coming home. Or do they find the woman and say, you're a good woman? The woman's the center of attention at the party. At this party, who do you think the center of attention is? And the answer is the father. The older son's out in the field. Meanwhile, the older son was out in the field. And when he came near the house, he heard music and dancing, so he called one of the servants and asked him, it means a young boy actually, asked him what was going on. Your brother has come, he replied, and your father has killed the fatted calf because he has him back safe and sound. And in the Greek, it's slightly stronger, but the emphasis is very much on him. Your father has done this. He has received him and brought him back safe and sound. The younger boy knows this is a celebration and the center of attention is the father. The father ran out. The father offered peace and reconciliation before the son needed it. The son repented in the light of that grace and that mercy. The father clothes him. The father pays the price. The father brings him back and the father has the fatted calf killed and they begin to celebrate. We have to celebrate. He said, this son of mine was lost and is found. He was dead and now he is alive. The reason why this is important is even in Protestant circles, we've become very Pharisaical about repentance. The Pharisees and the teachers of the law talked about quality of repentance. Repentance was the work you did to get forgiveness from God. Does that make sense? In other words, look, you repent well. And so, in this day and age, you know, this is what happens, okay? We have someone, come and share your testimony. How did you become a Christian? So someone says, well, before I became a Christian, I was a real scoundrel and I used to get drunk very regularly. But then I found Jesus and everyone goes, wow, that's great. The next guy comes up. Well, not only was I a scoundrel, I used to get drunk, I used to do drugs as well. Okay? And then I repented. And everyone's like, wow, that's even more amazing because you were even further away. That's incredible. Next guy. You think that's bad. I did the alcohol. Okay? I did the drug thing and I used to carry a knife as well. I used to get involved in street fights. And we're like, ooh, he's even better. Wow. That's even a better quality of repentance. I mean, you were miles away and you came to God. That's even more impressive. Well done. And then you've got some poor kid who was raised in a Christian home who feels like they have to go and rebel and kill someone just to have a testimony to share with everyone else. That is completely wrong. That is how the Pharisee understood repentance, but repentance is not a work which you do to earn forgiveness from God. Repentance is your response to the God who was crucified on the cross even before you knew you needed forgiveness, who has sought you out, who finds you, who offers it to you as a gift. And when you encounter that and your heart is broken and you receive it as the gift that it was intended to be, that is what genuine repentance is. The repentance gives glory to God. It is God who found us. That's why Jesus said in John chapter 3, that anyone who steps into the light continues to walk into the light so that everyone can see that what has been done by God. God did this, not us. He did it. Is it possible you're sitting here today and you're trying to earn a place with God? You're trying to pay him back for all the wrong you've done. You can't do it. You can't. Now, what's interesting is the older brother's reaction. The older brother became angry and refused to go in. So his father went out and pleaded with him. Isn't it interesting? The father goes out a long way to the son who went a long way away and pleads with him. This one stayed at home. Now he just goes out a short distance and he pleads with the second one. But he answered his father, look, all these years I've been slaving for you and never disobeyed your orders. Yet you never even gave me a young goat so I could celebrate with my friends. Is that true? You treated me like a slave, the older brother says. You never even gave me a goat. This is the story that started with the father who took his inheritance and divided his property between them. The father takes everything he has, divides it in half, and gives both of them everything. He's given the older son everything already. Everything the father has, he took, he divided, and now both of the sons have it. So when the older brother says, you've never even given me a goat, is that true? Have you ever been so angry with someone that you just start making things up? Again, I'm sure you're much more righteous than I am and you never suffer from anger or rage. But sometimes if you get really angry with someone, you just start making things up. What does this tell you about the older brother's relationship with his father? Again, I'm sure your family isn't like mine. I'm sure you never have family disputes. But let me tell you, when you have a family dispute, you choose the time to go at it with your father. You don't wait until Christmas Day when he's invited all of his friends and neighbors around to his house for Christmas drinks. And then you stand outside his house, you refuse to go in, you start yelling at him inside. So he has to come outside and start talking with you. And when he pleads with you, you just start yelling back at him. If you treated your father that way, that tells you what? It tells you that you also have a broken relationship with your father. This is the story of a father with two lost sons. They're both lost to him. We can tell that by the older brother's reaction. He is angry. You know, it's interesting. A lot of Westerners read this text and think, yeah, I can understand the older brother's anger. It's not really fair. The prodigal goes off. He has fun. He comes home. He spent all the money and he gets some more. It's not fair. That's not what's going on here at all. The father gave both of his sons everything. He divided his property between them. And the older son is now angry at his father's grace and his father's love and his father's kindness. And he also has a broken relationship with his father. That much is blindingly obvious from the way he reacts and treats his father. But when this son of yours, interesting phrase, any of you have children? Your son has done this, it's interesting. But when this son of yours who has squandered your property with prostitutes comes home. Now, is that true? How does the older brother know this? He squandered the money with prostitutes. I mean, does the brother have access to keyhole spylight CIA photography? He's been receiving the intelligence reports back. He has the photographs and the reports and, you know, this is what he's been doing. Just in case the CIA are listening, I like to say, I love and admire your work. The older brother has no access to that information. He is making up false accusations in his anger against his father, and now he's making them up against his brother too. He's angry. He is really, really angry. This is the anger of self-righteousness. The difference between the two sons is the younger son is lost to his father and he comes to realize it. The older one still hasn't realized it yet. And then the father pleads with him. My son, you're always with me and everything I have is yours. I've given you everything. What do you mean, never even a young goat? Everything I have is yours. But we had to celebrate and be glad because this brother of yours was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. And it ends. Then that's the next chapter. Jesus told his disciples there was a rich man whose manager was accused of wasting his possessions. Well, wait a minute. What's the end of the story? Look, there's one story, a parable. A sheep gets lost. How does the story end? The sheep that was lost is found, brought home. There's a party, right? Second story, there was a coin that is lost. The woman finds the coin, she brings it back, and there is a party. And they each end the same. So I tell you, there will be rejoicing in heaven over one sinner who repents. Yeah? How does this story end? Well, the party's going on in the house, but it ends with the father outside in the courtyard, the older brother inside in the courtyard. The father pleads with the older brother for the second time. And we don't know what the older brother says. It's not there. It's the ending isn't there. Jesus sometimes told unfinished stories, and this is one of them. The religious people complained, this man welcomes sinners, sits home and eats with them. They were angry with him. Jesus tells a series of stories that ends now with this figure, the Jesus figure, who welcomes the sinner, that which is lost, sits down and eats with them, and the older son, who thinks he is righteous, is angry. He's telling the story to them, and he's inviting them to write the end to this story themselves. How will they write the end? Now, I'm an optimist. You may have gathered that. My preferred ending is the older son breaks down into tears. He also says, Father, I have sinned against heaven and I'm against you. And the father brings that son back in and there's this huge celebration and the family is reconciled and people are talking about it for years to come. And what an amazing story. That's my preferred ending. Or he could say no. And he could refuse to go in. That's not so happy ending. That's like the EastEnders ending to that thing. I prefer the Hollywood version. It makes me feel better. Where do you fit into that story? God offers us forgiveness. He's purchased it for us as a gift. He seeks us out. He offers us something we don't deserve. When you encounter that love, your heart will be broken. There is no room for pride or arrogance or boasting. We respond to it. And everyone celebrates because of what the Father has done. And that's what you're going to be doing if you're here this evening for communion. You're celebrating what the Father has done, the price he paid. The broken body, the blood that was shed. The price he paid to bring you home. Is it possible you feel like the older brother? You're angry with God. And this afternoon you simply know you need to say yes to him. True repentance isn't a work that brings you closer to God. True repentance is being broken in the presence of God. A brokenness that says, I am wrong, I am sorry, and yes, I receive the forgiveness that you've already purchased for me and offering to me as a gift. Yes, I take it. I need it. And when you receive that forgiveness from God, you are certain of your relationship with him, not because of anything you have done, but because he has forgiven you. Look, let's suppose you offend me, and I genuinely forgive you. I mean, genuinely. And then you tell your friends, I'm a friend with Michael again, and people say, how can you be so arrogant and to think that now you're his friend again after what you did to him? Well, that's the whole point, isn't it? I was willing to forgive, and you were willing to accept that forgiveness by saying, yes, I'm sorry, I genuinely, I'm sorry, I was wrong. And now you have peace, don't you? You can tell whether you've received peace from someone, from the forgiveness from someone, by the peace you have. I don't have my notebook with me, I left it at home. I can't remember if this sermon now is too long or too short. Most of them have been too short because I haven't had notes, but this one's probably been too long. That's because God is punishing you. No, sorry. I didn't mean to say that. But John Piper gives a very illustrating illustration in one of his books. I won't be able to remember it exactly. He says, look, imagine a wife and a husband have a fight. Now, in my home, often the biggest source of friction in our house is my wife several years ago bought a laundry basket and put it in our bedroom. The theory is that laundry is meant to go into the basket, dirty clothes, and you put the top on it. I used to play basketball at school. What can I say? Things get thrown in the general direction. Sometimes they go in, and I jump up in the air, and sometimes they miss. But I just let things fall as they may. So let's suppose my wife comes back into our bedroom, and there are one or two dirty items of my clothes because I've been away for a while in the basket. There are some on the floor near it, and a pair of boxer shorts are just hanging casually from the light fitting in the bedroom. And she says, Michael, is it too much to ask you just to put the laundry in the basket? And I'm feeling rude or tired or stupid or whatever it is, and I tell her what exactly she can do with the laundry basket. So she turns on her heel and she walks out of the room. She goes into the kitchen. I go downstairs, I follow into the kitchen. You could cut the atmosphere with a knife. John Piper says, what needs to happen here? He says, the answer is plain. She needs to apologize. I need to apologize and say I'm sorry. Here's the analogy, he says. Why? Why do you want to say you're sorry? So that she'll make your favorite breakfast? So there'll be good sex tonight? So the children won't see you fighting? He said, all of those things may come true, but they're all defective motives for wanting to say sorry. He says, the reason you want to say sorry is you want the sweet fellowship of your wife back. That's why you want to say sorry. And the reason for repenting before God is because you want that sweet fellowship with Him back. He is the reason you want to be forgiven. You want to be with Him. Is it possible you're sitting here today and you know you need to come back to Him? Well, if that's you, I would like to pray with you. It may be that you're a Christian, you've been messing around. Maybe that you've never genuinely received that forgiveness. You've been trying maybe even to earn favor with God, and you've suddenly realized that's never going to work. He's already done it. He's offering it as a gift. I'd like to pray with you this afternoon to receive that gift. Could you just bow your heads and pray with me? Father, I thank you for your amazing loving kindness. Father, I thank you that it's true to say that while we were still a long way off, you met us in your Son. Father, I thank you that it's true that while we were still sinners, that you died for us. That you purchased, Lord, forgiveness for us, and you offer us, Lord, by grace, forgiveness. And Lord, this day we want to receive that from you. Lord, we're sorry. We're sorry for what we've done. Lord, we're sorry for the way we've offended you and turned our backs on you. We're sorry for taking you for granted. Lord, we're humbled by the fact that you met us in your Son, that even before we thought of asking for forgiveness, you paid the price to purchase it for us, and you offer it us today by your Spirit. And Lord, we want to respond to that offer today. We want to receive that forgiveness from you. Lord, we thank you that you paid that price. And Lord, now, Lord, we want to stay with you and follow with you, wherever it may take us and whatever it may mean. Father, may our lives reflect and show and demonstrate the love and the mercy and the grace that we've been shown. Lord, will you teach us to forgive, Lord, as we have been forgiven. Lord, that we may hold nothing, Father, against anyone wrongly. But Father, help us now also to walk in your footsteps and offer forgiveness as we should. And Lord, and we pray and look to you for your Spirit to bring about that genuine work of repentance in other people's hearts that they may receive it. And Lord, where that work of the Spirit needs to be true of our own hearts. Lord, we pray, Father, that you may open our eyes to our own sin. Lord, that even having turned to you, Lord, we may continue, Father, to bring ourselves before you. Lord, that we may continue to say sorry. Lord, and continue to receive, of that grace that flows from you. And we pray this in your Son's name, and that he may be glorified in our lives and in this world. Amen.